Chapter 8. Turning Point. Implications. "What do you mean Genesis says that fish and animals have souls?" Mary asked in an amused voice, wagging her head. "Mark, I'm glad I came to pick you up here at the airport. If it was someone else in the family, they would wonder if you belong in church next Sunday." "Now hang on, dear," Mark protested. "Give me a chance to show you the points from the Bible itself. If you drive home, I'll give you a quick summary of what I got from the lecture that I went to in Vancouver. Also, the real reason I went to the lecture was because I met up with that friend of Alec and Ann Adams. John Westwood is his name. The friend they know who often travels out west. My discussions with John, and then his invitation to the lecture, really made my trip, Mary. That's where I picked up these points about what soul really means in the Bible." Mary sighed as she turned the car ignition. "All right," she urged, still with an amused tone. "I'm eager to hear all this, and have it proved from the Bible." Mark proceeded to read the quotes that he had written down during the lecture, adding whatever comments he could remember from the speaker. When they reached home, Mark finished describing the highlights of the Vancouver lecture. "After supper, I'll go over what I discussed with John about the sacraments. So far, Mary, what do you think?" Mary answered, "I think I'll need to borrow that list of Bible passages and study them myself. It would seem I've never read those passages. But I'll admit, they are thought-provoking." "Do you see, Mary, what the implication of this issue is?" Mark continued. "Not as yet, dear. I obviously haven't thought about it long enough." "What's the implication, then?" Mary asked. "Well, simply, if the Roman Catholic position regarding the soul is clearly an error, then the whole doctrine of the sacraments and grace is also shown to be false." She caught her husband's arm. "Mark, how can you even suggest such a thing? Do you really think the meaning of all the sacraments depends on whether the Church is correct about the nature of the soul? That's ridiculous." "I don't just think it, dear. I know it. Think about each of the sacraments and the grace they administer. Each of them assumes that the man's soul is immortal, in order for each sacramental grace to have a supernatural effect. Reject the immortal soul, and you've rejected with it all that the sacraments are based on." "I guess I'd never thought about those connections before," admitted Mary. "You mean this boils down to something similar to Alec's recent approach with us? Examining the basic foundations in order to test the other doctrines that are built on them?" "Yes," said Mark, "that's it. It's amazing when you give it some thought how many doctrines are affected by just one or two foundational beliefs. It's the same with our church's claim for special authority or tradition outside of Scripture. So much depends on the truth or error of a few vital points." "Mark, I think you'd do well to go back to the priest and share your concerns with him. I'm sure he can offer some guidance on this issue about the soul." Mark nodded. "Agreed, Mary. I'll make a point of doing that tomorrow." Unsatisfactory answers. "Thank you very much, Father, for your time. I know you're busy. And thanks for the catechism. It looks quite detailed." Mark clasped the priest's hands, then made his way out of the parish office and through the church. Outside, he began to reflect on his discussions during the past hour with the priest. He felt a little uneasy as he proceeded on the way home. "Well, seeker of truth," teased Mary, "what have you gleaned from your meeting with the priest?" Mark drew a chair up to the dining room table beside his wife and placed the catechism on the table. He drew his thumb over the book pages several times, but not with the intention of opening to any page. "Well, how did it go?" "Something wrong, Mark?" she persisted. "Did you get some answers or not?" Keeping his eyes fixed on the catechism in front of him, Mark finally responded. "Answers? Yes, I did get answers." "Well, good," Mary expressed a sigh of relief as she got this reassurance. "But it's the answers that are bothering me, dear. I mean, I spent almost an hour in the office there, and one by one I put forward the points I copied from the lecture in Vancouver. Their father replied that there was more than one way to answer the points. He did agree that the quotations the speaker used from the Old Testament were certainly in the Bible, and he agreed that they weren't just the bias of the King James Bible. But then he explained that revelation about the doctrine of the immortal soul was progressive, a kind of development over time. He suggested it wasn't until clear insight about the state of the dead was given to the church after Christ that a complete understanding was reached." "Did he mean, Mark, it was the tradition after the New Testament that gave the clearest understanding about the soul after death?" Mark answered, "Yes, that's about what he meant. Seems we're back to the issue of church tradition versus the word of Scripture." There were two words the father repeatedly stressed in our conversation. The way he put it was, "What was taught implicitly in the Old Testament and to some extent in the New, was taught explicitly through the later revelation to the church. What is the difference between those two words, implicit and explicit? She asked. Mark thought for a moment. By implicit, he means that the doctrine about the state of the dead was only implied or hinted at in an indirect way. But in later revelation, after Christ, these doctrines were clearly and emphatically spelled out. I see, said Mary. Okay, what's the matter with that? At least he's being honest in that admission. What's the matter with it? Returned Mark with irritation in his voice. What's the matter with it? Well, for me, Mary, there are at least two things that matter with that reply. To admit that Catholic doctrines concerning the state of the dead are only implicit in the Old Testament is just a polite way of saying that the Old Testament is virtually silent about such Catholic doctrines. Considering that the Old Testament covers almost 4,000 years of God's dealings with man, was God for 4,000 years completely vague on the most basic issue that concerns mankind? And were Christ and the apostles only slightly clear on the issue? I don't know about you, Mary, but I find that rather difficult to accept. Secondly, Mary, that kind of admission strengthens the point that the speaker in Vancouver was trying to establish in his lecture. He challenged the audience to find clear evidence in the Old Testament or New Testament for the Church's doctrine of the immortal soul. He said that these doctrines were more the products of the pagan reasoning of Plato than divine revelation from the Bible. He claimed that church fathers, such as Augustine, openly admitted to be students of Plato and other Greek philosophers, that consequently they combined the beliefs of such pagans with true Christian revelation. He then explained that this occurred in the early centuries after Christ, and now our priest tells me that the church received its fuller revelation of the soul in the early centuries after Christ. The speaker's explanation and the priest's explanation meet at the same point. Don't you see, dear? Looking a little perturbed, Mary answered, Do you mean it's not a coincidence that the church received its fuller understanding of the soul just when Catholic teachers like Augustine came under the direct influence of pagan philosophers? Yes, and that's perhaps why the picture suddenly became clearer, said Mark. The speaker made the point, you see, that it was really the pagan philosophers that made the revelation clearer by their direct influence on Catholic leaders, who claimed that their revelations came from the Holy Spirit. So as you said, we're back to the question of tradition versus the authority of the Bible. I can see, Mary broke in, that the lecture in Vancouver has struck right at the heart of our earlier discussions with Alec and Anne. But what about the catechism here? How does it fit into your conversation with the priest, Mark? Well, again, by coincidence, it also fits into the Vancouver lecture. It's really a Catholic catechism written in the States, but the priest explained that because it's been so popular, it's been widely distributed. It was the same catechism that the speaker himself quoted from. In discussing all this with the priest, he turned to the sections dealing with the state of the dead, and we read them together. Now, what really bothers me is what I then read from the catechism. I don't understand, dear. Explain, said Mary. Mark continued. Well, keeping in mind that we've just discussed about the doctrines of the soul being supposedly unclear in the Old Testament, look at what's implied by these statements. Mark turned to the section entitled Revelation and the Meaning of Death. Look, Mary, on page 513 here, the Catechism says, Over long periods of salvation history, revelation concerning the significance of death became progressively more complete. In the centuries since public revelation was completed, i.e. completion of the New Testament, there has been a progressively fuller understanding of this revelation. See, just what the priest confirmed. Clear revelation about death came after even the New Testament. Now look at the remarks about the admitted silence of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was no clear recognition that significant personal life continued after man's years on earth. Death was considered to bring religious activity to a close. Now, can you believe that, dear? Mark urged. A Catholic catechism is admitting that the Old Testament teaches man is totally unconscious after death. No hint of an immortal soul surviving after death, just exactly what the speaker tried to demonstrate in his lecture. And furthermore, what does this mean here? Death was considered to bring religious activity to a close. If the Bible is God's revelation, and these are His inspired words, is this suggesting that God was not fully informed on the truth of the matter? Isn't it more likely, dear, suggested Mary, that it means only the Old Testament writers considered death to be a complete end? Perhaps, conceded Mark, But if that's so, it would then follow that what they wrote was not inspired, or that God allowed them to teach an incorrect view. The Old Testament writers didn't just say they had no knowledge of what happened to the soul after death. They clearly stated that it corrupts, leaving man totally unconscious after death. Apparently, then, God allowed such misinformation to pass on as scripture, and for almost 4,000 years. That's not what I would expect from a divinely inspired book. Now look at what is said concerning the New Testament on the next two pages. The early Christian community did not focus its reflection so much on death as on the awaited triumphal return of Christ. Hence, in early New Testament times, there was no great preoccupation with the death of the individual. In later centuries, the Church's teaching on the condition of the individual after his death and before the final resurrection at the end of time was solemnly defined. Again, Mary, what bothers me about this admission is that the whole point of the lecture was to prove that in the Bible, immortality is a promised reward and isn't given until Christ's return. Here the Catechism admits that the New Testament doesn't say anything about man's soul after death, but stresses the importance of Christ's return and resurrection. So, indirectly, it's admitted that the doctrine of the immortal soul is not what the New Testament teaches. Its teaching concerns resurrection from the grave when Christ returns. Mary reread the quote from the page again. Then what about purgatory or hell? Does the Catechism admit that the Bible is silent about those doctrines too? It must, I guess, if it agrees that the immortal soul isn't taught there. Yes, it does discuss those other doctrines, dear. Look at this frank admission on page 517. The word purgatory is not in the Bible, nor is the doctrine of purgatory explicitly taught there. The teaching of purgatory seems to be implicit, for example, in the narrative in the second book of Maccabees. Now, what I find so striking about these quotes, Mary, is those carefully guarded words that I mentioned were used by the priest. Not explicitly taught and seems to be implicit. They run just a little shy of frankly admitting that purgatory is not a Bible doctrine. The proof that is offered for support only seems to imply it. I feel a little uneasy about using Maccabees now that even the Catechism admits that the Old and New Testament don't teach the doctrine of purgatory. If Maccabees only indirectly suggests the doctrine, why doesn't Christ or the apostles add more light to the issue? In view of the Catechism's other admissions, it makes this isolated passage in Maccabees rather suspect. That's probably why, Mark, the writer expressed the point for Maccabees as cautiously as he did. It only seems to imply. It reminds me of a point that Alec Adams once made when I was talking to him about using books like Maccabees as proof for doctrines that are not found elsewhere in the Bible. Checking at the library later, I found he was right. Jerome, one of the greatest of our Catholic scholars in the early centuries, rejected Maccabees and other books included only in our Catholic Bible. Jerome did not believe they belonged as part of the inspired canon or collection of Old Testament Hebrew books. The library book explained that there were also other notable Catholic scholars with Jerome that made the same judgment about the group of books Maccabees belongs with. Others, such as who? Queried Mary. Other scholars and saints, such as Athanasius and Origen, two of the most learned Bible scholars recognized by our church from the early centuries. There's a point that's beginning to bother me more and more, especially when our catechism says what it does about the silence of the Bible on the belief of the immortal soul in purgatory. How can Catholics revere Jerome's saintly scholarship in composing the Old Vulgate Bible, for example, but reject his judgment on such a simple matter as what books correctly belong in the canon of Scripture? The Church wholeheartedly honors Athanasius' grasp of the Trinity, but feels he wasn't able to judge what books belong in the Old Testament. There seems to be some glaring contradictions in all this. Perhaps we're picking the scholar to fit our conclusions. And what about the doctrine of hell? She continued. What does the Catechism say about it? In the section about hell, if I just turn the pages here, Mary, we find another startling admission. Yes, here it is. It says regarding the Old Testament period, in the earliest stages of salvation history, there was no real perception of the reality of hell as it came to be understood in later revelation, page 520. She raised her eyebrows and stared blankly at Mark. But Mark, how can the Catholic Church be content with such a poverty of Bible evidence for such basic doctrines? This perplexes me, exclaimed Mary. Perhaps these admissions are given without apology, Mary, because the total trust is given to our Catholic traditions. But even the tradition seems self-contradictory on this issue, doesn't it? Asked Mary. I mean, Jerome and others rejected those books that seemed to be the most implicit on these doctrines, but then some like Augustine gave them a scriptural standing. And yet, both men were Catholic saints and blessed in their work by the Holy Ghost. That's terribly perplexing to me the more I think about it. For the next few moments, neither said any more about the issue. Mary left the table to check something on the stove. Mark drew out a small pamphlet that he had tucked in the back of the catechism and began studying it carefully. The lecture was right. As Mary returned from the kitchen, she first stopped behind Mark and peered over his shoulder to see what he was reading. She walked around to her chair and sat down, looking expectantly toward Mark. Well, what's that you're reading so carefully? Looking up from the booklet, Mark frowned before he spoke. This is the last reference that I looked at with Father Davis. Holding up the booklet, he explained, this is one of our Catholic pamphlets, written for the non-Catholic. It's called Some Bible Beliefs Have to Be Wrong, as it's dealing with Catholic answers to another religious community which does not accept the immortality of the soul as Bible teaching. On page 9 here, opening the page for Mary to see, it deals with many of the same points from the Old Testament that were raised at the lecture I attended in Vancouver, such as the Hebrew meaning of the word soul. Now, to my surprise, our pamphlet admits the following. I'll just read it to you. The Old Testament word nephesh simply meant a living soul, and the Hebrew would use the same word for any living being, animal or human. What? Exclaimed Mary. A Catholic pamphlet actually says that? Let me read it again, Mark, she insisted. Turning from the booklet, she asked Mark, but why would an informal Catholic writer say that? I don't ever remember reading that kind of statement in our older literature or hearing that explained in my catechism classes. Look at what else it said here, Mary, continued Mark. Commenting on the admission about how soul is used in the Old Testament, the writer, who has imprimatur approval, by the way, says this. What all of these references go to prove is that the Semites who wrote the Bible looked on the human personality in a somewhat different fashion from our own. This is not a question of biblical revelation, but of the notions of human psychology entertained by the biblical writers. Page 9. What an evasion of the point, blurted Mary in a tone of annoyance. The defense, then, is to admit the facts against the doctrine being taught in the Bible, but then to attribute this to the limitations and notions of the Bible writers. Mark, where is the Catholic belief in the inspiration and authority of the Bible here? Mark replied coolly, it seems, doesn't it, that in order to support church tradition, we are forced to chip away at the integrity and inspiration of the Bible. But what about this statement on the same page, 10, still under the heading Immortality? We are no more to be restricted by the limitations of the biblical authors in their knowledge of human psychology, i.e. the meaning of soul, than we are to be restricted by their limitations in other realms of science. What we have to do is accept biblical revelation, but accept it in terms that we know must agree with sound scientific knowledge. Apparently, scientific knowledge sheds more light on the meaning or the reality of the soul than the Bible. I don't know about you, Mary, but I feel uneasy about the stress put on the limitations of the biblical writers. It is God's word, isn't it? The biblical writers' knowledge of human psychology hardly has anything to do with the question of how they do or do not define the word soul. Furthermore, at the end of this section of the pamphlet, there's a statement that could have been used to end the speaker's lecture in Vancouver. It seems to imply that the Catholics over the ages who have tried to prove the immortality of the soul from the Bible have really wasted their time in an impossible exercise. Thus, whereas the Bible does not, it is true, speak of the immortality of the human soul, a concept which it does not have in our sense of this word, it does speak of the immortality of the human person, and in our language, this means the immortality of the human soul. Page 10. Mary piped in again, I wouldn't have believed a Catholic, with authorization, would claim that unless I had read it myself. What does it imply by, in our sense of this word? In our language, this means. Whose sense? If God was restricted by the limitation of the Bible writers, apparently his message is better clarified by the modern insights of psychology. Present knowledge clarifies what the Bible writers could not clarify. Mark, the closer we explore these foundational beliefs of ours, the more my faith in them is weakened. I feel the same way, dear. Why don't you finish making supper and I'll check the catechism about another issue that I briefly touched on with the priest. He said the book has a good summary about the seven sacraments. I was explaining the meaning of these to the friend I met at West. When we finished our lunch and walked back to the cars, he asked me how much scriptural support there were for each of them, and how many of them would require the additional support of later church tradition. "What did you answer?" asked Mary as she proceeded into the kitchen. Mark, raising his voice so that she could catch his answer, replied, "I told him I wasn't too clear where most of the support was taken from, but I said I'd look into it when I got home." "Fine, you do that checking, dear, and I'll finish making the dinner." Disturbing admissions. For the next hour, Mark skimmed through the catechism, jotted page numbers down, and at one point left the dining room table to check something in another book. By the time Mary called the family for dinner, Mark had found a number of points on each of the sacraments. He promised to read what he had found when they were finished eating. "All right, Mary, let's push those dishes over to the side, and I'll grab what I've been reading." Returning from the dining room, Mark sat down with two books on his lap. "Okay, dear, what did you find?" she invited. "Well, I started with the sacrament of the Eucharist. Some scriptural support is given for a number of points, but the Catechism again admits that certain aspects of the Eucharist worship have come from a development over time. Statements like this one comment on the practice of placing the sacred host in a container during holy hours for the members to adore in their worship. Faith in the enduring presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament prompted the gradual development of the devotions to Christ in the Eucharist even apart from the Mass. With the passage of time, reverent reflection led the Church to enrich its Eucharistic devotion." Page 428. After Mark had finished reading, Mary observed, "So, some aspects of the Eucharist worship are admitted to be additions, I guess through tradition, to what is given in Scripture itself." "It would seem that's the point," agreed Mark. "Then, in the section on the sacrament of priesthood, it says, concerning the necessity of celibacy, different practices developed in different parts of the Church. In the West, it became the practice to ordain only those who felt they were able and willing to live celibate lives." Page 442. "And yet, in the section explaining this, no scripture is given to prove celibacy is an absolute necessity. Paul is cited as referring to some of the practical benefits of being a celibate servant, but again, tradition has become the sole authority. A condition that the apostle says can be helpful is changed into a binding rule by our tradition." Mark looked at Mary to catch her reaction and proceeded to read what the catechism said about the sacrament of confirmation. "Speaking of confirmation, the admissions are a little more disturbing," Mark commented. "See what it says here. Not everything the Church believes is explicitly articulated in abstract statements. The faith can be embodied in its attitudes and rites before it is explicitly formulated. This is certainly the case for the sacrament of confirmation. The Gospels contain no direct teaching on it, as they do the Eucharist, baptism, and repentance." Page 462. "So in place of direct statements from Scripture, we are directed to a faith that is embodied in attitudes and rites," Mark added in an increasingly critical tone. "Now, what do you think? Can an attitude be an authoritative source for something as important as one of our sacraments? Thinking of what Alex showed us about the Bereans in the New Testament, if even Paul's teaching had to be checked against the Scriptures, how could our Church be content to establish a sacrament by appealing merely to Church attitudes or accumulated rites? I find that very unsatisfactory." "Does that cover all that you've checked, Mark? Or did you come across anything similar for some of the other sacraments?" asked Mary. "Well, the last point I checked was infant baptism. On page 458 here in the Catechism it says, the Church has solemnly defined the validity of infant baptism. In fact, Church law commands Catholics to have their children baptized within the first weeks after birth. In any case, infant baptism clearly was practiced very early. Origen, writing in the 3rd century, expressly states that the Church's tradition of baptizing infants came from the apostles. These are the kind of statements that I'm finding increasingly hard to accept without a critical feeling, due, I guess, to the prodding of people like the Adams and John Westwood. The Catechism here provides no clear scriptural proof of the New Testament endorsing infant baptism. I remember the priest did admit that there really is no Bible example of an infant being baptized, but tradition is God-given, he assured me. Yet the Church has made this a law and a strict command, despite the total silence about it from both Christ and the apostles. Mary looked toward the other book Mark had brought to the table. "Why did you look at this one, Mark?" she inquired, pointing at the book. "Oh, that's Monsignor Knox's book, Enthusiasm. He's a well-known Catholic writer, and I thought I would check what he says about infant baptism. And? Mary prompted. Well, here, read this paragraph yourself. Mark slid the open book across the table to her, and she read out loud from the paragraph pointed at by Mark. It is not by any means easy to prove the doctrine of infant baptism if you are basing your arguments on the Bible only, without any appeal to tradition. Page 134. Mary read it again to herself. Drawing out her words, she commented, I think, Mark, I'm beginning to see why you're becoming so dissatisfied with the answers offered by our fellow Catholics. Mark, tell me, do you really feel that it's necessary to tackle all these concerns in careful detail? I mean, at times I wonder whether all these issues that we've been searching out really do matter. Mark replied firmly, Yes, I do believe they matter, dear. The issues that we have been wrestling with, scripture versus tradition, the authority of the church, the claims of the Pope, the sacraments, and the belief in an immortal soul, are all fundamental to Catholic belief. Almost everything else that we believe is based on these claims. Take the soul, for example. If the Bible contradicts Catholic belief in an immortal soul, if it is not a God-revealed truth, what then of the related doctrines of hell and purgatory? They are mere figments, Mary, if the soul is not immortal. Even if one of these doctrines is in error, the authority of our church regarding all other beliefs is automatically open to serious doubt. Besides, the church herself admits that all these beliefs are basic to our worship. I see what you mean, said Mary. She paused for another moment and then said, Say, if I can change the subject, while you were out west, I was chatting with Anne and Alec over the fence, and they asked if we'd be interested in going a little further in our discussions with them. I said that I'd talk it over with you when you got back from Vancouver. What do you think, Mark? Mark closed the books on the table and then answered, Yes. After the experiences out west and what we've just gone through here this evening, I'd be very interested in talking with them again. If you speak to Anne and set up a time, that'll be fine with me. Before we do meet with them again, though, I've got to go back and have another good discussion with Father Davis.